Verses 22 to 26 of Exodus chapter 20, if you could hold your finger there for just a moment. Recently, I was talking with someone and having a discussion, and the topic of being Protestant came up. And this person responded to me in this discussion that they didn't believe in denominations. And that kind of took me back a little bit. And I said, well, I said, that's a shame. I said, because being Protestant has nothing to do with being in a denomination. And I think this is another indication of just a lack of teaching over the years in the church as far as what the roots of what it is that we believe come from. The idea of being Protestant goes all the way back to the 15 and 1600s. An acknowledgement in the church that it is the Word of God that is supreme, and there is a protest that goes on. That's what it means to be Protestant, of protesting the Roman Catholic position on the doctrine of inspiration. I share that with you this morning because of the opening verse that we'll be looking at today. Verse 22 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven.'" That I have spoken to you from heaven. By way of introduction this morning, I want to once again challenge us to be thinking about the problem has always been over the words of God. The problem of man has always been there. This goes back to the garden. Chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, beginning at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The beginning of the beginning of man's plight starts with doubt over the clarity and the truthfulness of the Word of God. That has always been the problem. It remains the problem to this very day. Did God really say? And if he did say anything, can we trust it? Has it been communicated properly? One of the Reformation's assertions against the Roman Church in the 15 and 1600s was in regard to Scripture, and particularly the perfection of Scripture. And when we talk about the perfection of Scripture, it included four subtopics under that. By way of introduction, I want to give you to these again today. When you think about what does it mean to be Protestant? I mean, what are we protesting? This is where the roots of that comes from. Number one, the necessity of Scripture, which concerns the idea that the canon is closed. There is no longer anything else that's going to be added to the Word of God. There are 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. No one is receiving any additional insights or revelations from an angelic being, as we have with Moroni and Joseph Smith and the Mormons, to anybody else that comes and says, "I have a new revelation, I have a new insight." All of it is closed. The first part of the perfection of Scripture was its necessity, which concerns the canon being closed. Secondly, was the authority of Scripture, and that is that the church receives its authority from the Scripture and not the reverse. The church receives its authority from Scripture and not the reverse. It is exactly the opposite from the Roman Catholic position. Thirdly, the sufficiency of Scripture. This denies the whole idea of the Roman Catholic need for tradition, and in particular, inspired tradition. In the Roman Catholic Church, you not only have the Word of God that's viewed as being inspired, but the tradition of the church and the evolving of the church tradition is itself inspired. It's on a par with the Word of God. The Reformers were saying, that can't be. The sufficiency of Scripture stands. It's closed, the canon is closed, and there's no need for any inspiration of councils. In fact, if anything that history has taught us, that councils reverse themselves. In fact, popes reverse themselves. But the Word of God does not do that. And fourthly, the perpiscuity of Scripture. Now, the word perpiscuity is not that common. This basically is asserting the idea that the Bible is understandable. Being Protestant, this is central to what we believe. And here's why. Perspicuity means the clearness or lucidity of a statement, clarity, plainness, intelligibility, transparency. The Latin root means to see through. And what the Reformers were after here was this: that you do not need a priest as an intermediary to understand the Word of God. That the Word of God should be translated in the language of every single person and every tongue. That it is sufficient that someone may not understand all of it, but the basic content is understandable. The Council of Trent, in response to what was happening with the Reformation amongst the Protestants in the 1500s and 1600s, responded. And this is what they said. Here is the verdict on perspicuity, the idea that you should have your own Bibles and make your own determinations based on what you hear from this pulpit. Quote, "Furthermore, to keep undisciplined minds under proper control, the council decrees that no one should dare to rely on his own judgment in matters of faith and morals affecting the structure of Christian doctrine, and to distort the sacred of Scripture to fit meanings of his own that are contrary to the meaning that the Holy Mother Church has held and now holds, for it is her office to judge about the true sense and interpretation of the sacred Scripture." That is what it means to be Protestant. A Protestant is an individual who says, I believe that the authority of the Word of God stands on its own. That the church derives its authority from the Scripture and not the other way around. It's not the church that's inspired that gives authority to this Word of God. It's the Word of God that is inspired that gives authority to the church. And all of us should understand this. We should know it. We need to teach it to our children. And it relates to this text because it begins in this way. You saw and you heard. The battle has always been over the words of God. And we have it today in our text. Beginning at verse 22 of Exodus 20, we read this section. The Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me. Gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed to it." Now, as we're working our way through these texts, you know, and initially when we read them, we're thinking, how does this relate to my own life? Remember, we're going back in time, we're understanding the meaning at the time that this was written, and then deriving how this relates to our own lives. Again, I remind you that chapters 19 and 20, we're here at the mountain. We're at Sinai. We're at this great place where God has manifested his presence in a dramatic way. And the question comes up here, do we have an accurate account of something that actually happened in human history? The answer to that is yes, we do. I mean, some doubt that. Here's a rabbi that doubts that. He says, quote, "The story of Exodus did not really happen in the way the Bible depicts it, if it happened at all. Archaeology and biblical history have demonstrated that the Bible is not intended to be taken as a literal history. It is a spiritual history, and that is the way modern people ought to relate to the Bible, biblical text," end quote. But again and again, the Word of God is telling us it is the Word. It did happen. We weren't there, but it was based on eyewitness testimony. You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. Was it just the pen of Moses here or not the finger of God? God actually declared this. The battle has always been over the words of God. Here's the Apostle Peter, the second letter, beginning at chapter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning stars arises in your hearts." We believe by faith that the Bible is true, but we do so because of eyewitness testimony to it. This is the force of Moses' words to the people. "You have seen for yourselves." We are overhearing now a conversation. We're listening in. We are overhearing these remarks that are being made. So let's move on in our study. Look at verse 23. I just dealt with 22. "You shall not make other gods besides me. Gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves." Seeing is believing, yes, but for the people of God, seeing is never just believing, Philip Ryken remarked. Idolatry is in view here. And this verse is similar to the Decalogue when we went through the Ten Commandments, Commandments 1 and 2. That's why it's easy for us to skip over it. Oh, we've heard this before, this idea of idols. Listen, if the Bible repeats itself, then listen more carefully. There's something else that we need to gather here. No other gods. No other gods. There's a cartoon that depicts Moses standing on the mountain saying, "No other gods before you." That is going to make you look pretty intolerant these days. Ancient idols depicted things in heaven, earth, and under the sea. They represented birds and fish. But note in the text, the emphasis is not on what idols represent, but what the objects were made from. This is a little different. Here we're talking about silver and gold. I think the emphasis here is on the bling of life. All that glitters, all the tinsel, the thing that gathers, catches our attention. We may laugh at the ancient pagan practices, but how about our insatiable desire to be hooked into TV and computers? I've got to have my iPad. Where is my iPhone? What's on MySpace or Facebook? What about my email? What about the world of me? Philip Ryken also writes on this point. He says, "When we get caught up in the buzz, our spiritual life suffers. We find it hard to devote ourselves to prayer and study of God's word. We have trouble concentrating on spiritual things. We lose our appetite for communion with Christ. We would rather be entertained than to worship. So it is for our spiritual good that God says, 'Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold.'" Whatever it is that represents the tinsel or the bling, the glitter of life that catches our eye, this in itself is an idol. And this particular part of this text is zeroing in on that for the people of God. Right now, not dealing with the meaning behind the idols, but actually what they're made of. Gold in itself is fine. Silver in itself is fine. Has uses, has value. The same way as computers and other kinds of forms of technology and things that we might use in the day-to-day life. But when they capture one's life, where everything is centered around it, I can't even go anywhere without checking my phone. There's something about that which we become slaves to the thing that was supposed to free us. And as Lau shared with you in the offertory prayer, it's only our redemption truly frees us from anything. Is this Old Testament stuff really boring? Do you think as we wade through these particular texts that some would say, oh, well, let's not spend a whole lot of time on that. How can anything we are tempted to look at, no matter how precious it is or how shiny or how well made, ever compare to the real beauty and majesty of God? Think about these people before this mountain. I mean, when God's glory descended upon it, they were shaking with terror. Verse 24. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it out of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you'll profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Now we note here that the altar is to be made of earth and rough stones. This is interesting. Quite a contrast to what we have when the temple was going to be erected. Here it's nothing formed. There's no art here that's going on. Why not crafted stones? The idea is that God wanted his people to not worship like the pagans. The description of pagan altars is common throughout ancient Mesopotamia. Canaanite worship often combined idolatry and ritual prostitution and other forms of indecent exposure, which relates to verse 26. I'll deal with that in a minute. Later, priests would be instructed to wear underwear. You've got that in Exodus 28, verses 42. You shall make that for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. So in verse 26, he's making the point here about sexual propriety, modesty. The pagans didn't care one thing about it. They were in the nude. It was a licentious time. Interesting that someone told me recently about a new website that Hollywood stars actually post their own personal sex acts for public consumption. Quite a contrast to the society that we live in, is it not? God cares about modesty. John McKay offers some more insights on this. He says, dressed stones were used by the people of Canaan to construct their altars because they were building materials of the highest quality from which all roughness had been chiseled away. An altar made of such costly and aesthetically pleasing stone would be a tribute to human craftsmanship, but it would be defiled from the Lord's point of view because it distracted attention from him and his goodness. The restriction to natural stone would have emphasized that it was God-given provision and not an act of human conception. I hear Paul here at Athens, chapter 17 of the book of Acts, verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed out of the art and thought of man. At this time, there would be no art. There would be no distraction from the glory of God in a sense of baseness. In a sense of actually, in some ways, we would say unattractive. The people were being lifted up to something greater than themselves. And as I said, later, artisans who adorned the tabernacle were inspired by God and the temple, but not at this time. Something different is going on. Now, regarding worshiping, the Israelites were learning that God wanted to be worshiped the way he instructed that they should be worshiped. Tremper Longman adds this in his work, Emmanuel in Our Place, Seeing Christ in Israel's Worship. He writes this. He says, the Israelites were not allowed to build any old altar. They had to build it according to God's instructions. We're under a similar obligation, he says, in regards to worshiping God the way he wants and not the way we want. Often this means that what we do in church is different from what everyone else does. Far too much of our thinking about worship and evangelism begins with the opposite assumption. Namely, that we should try to fit with our culture as we can. But in one offering, sacrifice, and in the animal, but rather a symbolic identification. This step was crucial because when the animal was sacrificed, he says, clearly the death of the animal occurred in the place of the death of the worshiper. The assumption behind this was that the worshiper was a sinner coming into the presence of the Holy Lord. As a sinner, the human participant deserved death, but the animal stood in his or her place. The worshiper then slaughtered the animal, the verb implying the slitting of the animal's throat. After the death, the animal, the blood was collected and sprinkled against the side of the altar. Then the entire animal was placed on the altar by the priest and burned completely, the smoke rising to the Lord. This is important, that we get this idea that we're here because God wants us to be here, and we are to be worshiping Him the way He wants to be worshiped. We don't contour a worship service in such a way that it's attractive to people so that they want to come. We don't come for ourselves. We come for Him. It doesn't mean that we make church boring or that we want ourselves in pain while we're here. That's not the point. But the point is, it's about Him. It's not about us. Let's go further than that. It's actually, we have been summoned here. You're not doing God any favor by showing up here on a Sunday morning. We are divinely summoned. Come to worship. And you see here, there's the fellowship offering is being mentioned here in our text, as well as the peace offering. Let me talk a little bit about this. The fellowship offering, the Hebrew here, sometimes referred to as the peace offering because it comes from the same word here for shalom. Excuse me for a minute. Got one note out of place, and that will help me. All right, let me come back. So regarding this point about worship, hold on, I'll give you that Hebrew in a second. Regarding this point about worship, that we're here for Him and not for ourselves, this is why we're not building a church with theater-style seating, that we're not adding coffee cup holders, that we're not doing PowerPoints during the time that we worship so that you have something interesting to think about. We're not doing worship team up here with pizzazz, pretty people looking great and checking out how they're dressed. The idea of having pulpits up front, some would say forget it. We have to have more fun and less instruction. And buildings, let's go on for the warehouse. Look, it's a divine summons. The point here I'm trying to get across is God was particular in this. It was about Him and not them. And they were going to look different from all the culture around. The emphasis today in the church is to be accommodating to the culture that's around us. Completely opposite. It's not even the same. He's basically saying, I don't care about what the culture is doing. This is what I want you to do. It's not saying that there's something sacrosanct about even having pews in a building. The point, though, is that we're here for Him, that there is a time where the Word of God is being presented, that our worship is God-directed. It's not about us. It's about Him. We're not here to get a buzz. You walk out of the building on a Sunday morning and you say, you know, I just didn't get a buzz this morning. I wasn't juiced up. You know, the songs that Ron and Glenda had for us today? Well, I just didn't have the same feeling. God's not about your feelings on Sunday morning. It's about Him. And when we lose ourselves in the worship of Him, your emotions and your affections will catch fire in due time. But we dare not get this in reverse. And I understand we're going against the tide in this. I've got it. I hear it. You know, Dieter and I are delighted that after 15 years of going down to a certain place in the South Carolina area for vacations, that we finally found, while we, 2 years ago on sabbatical, a church, happens to be a Baptist Reformed church, that they still do expository preaching. And we've been going down there for years and have gone to I don't know how many different churches trying to find that. I wrote a letter to those guys. And I said, praise the Lord that you guys are doing this. And as this text notes, there's sexual purity here among the priests. The idea was that their nakedness would be covered. That needs to be so among pastors as well. It is absolutely essential that the leading of worship and the preaching of the word be done in sexual purity. Now, let's talk about the two kinds of sacrifices that are here. You'll note verse 24. The word altar here comes from a Hebrew word which deals with the idea of slaughter. Leviticus describes to the Israelites the entire sacrificial system in detail. Here in our text, God notes two important sacrifices. We already read about them. One is the burnt offering, which is entirely consumed by fire. A perfect animal slain and burnt was for the sin of anyone who wills to meet with God. One of the Hebrew words here means to rise up, as the smoke would rise to heaven, this idea of the burning. The Old Testament sacrifice teaches us much about Christ. Tremper Longman goes on this. He says, first, the worshiper laid hands on the head of the animal, and it is with this act that we get to the heart of the significance of this sacrifice. It was not a magical transference between the offering sacrifice and the animal, but rather a symbolic identification. The step was crucial, he writes, because when the animal was sacrificed, clearly the death of the animal occurred in the place of the death of the worshiper. The assumption behind this was that the worshiper was the sinner coming into the presence of the Holy Lord. As a sinner, the human participant deserves death, but the animal stood in his place, or her place. The worshiper then slaughtered the animal, the verb implying the idea of slitting the throat. And after the death of the animal, the blood was collected, sprinkled against the side of the altar. The entire animal was then placed on the altar by the priests and burned completely, the smoke rising to heaven. That's the burnt offering. But there's also a fellowship offering that's mentioned in our text this morning, sometimes referred to as a peace offering, and some of your translations will use that. It comes from the same Hebrew word that we get, shalom. That's why it's referred to as peace. It also dealt with sin, but a different emphasis. It showed what kind of relationship God had with his people once atonement had been made for sin. It was a reminder that the people were no longer separated from God. And it was not fully consumed as was done with the burnt offering. Only the fat was burned. Now, another commentator writes on this. He says, in other words, the choicest part of the animal was offered to God. The rest was cooked until tender and then eaten by the worshipers as a way of celebrating God and his grace. The fellowship offering was a feast to God's glory. Shalom, after all, refers to the condition that results from being in covenant with God. Sin disrupts shalom. And so this offering describes the condition that results once that breach has been resolved. And as we see, the sacrifice was a joyous celebration, a kind of religious party where the priests and worshipers enjoyed a sumptuous meal in the presence of God. That's what happens. You come in here on Sunday morning. It's not even an up week or a down week, but we all have struggled with sin, every one of us. We come into this building. We sit down. You have opportunity to be in quiet if you take advantage of it. Read the text that's there. You look at your life. We all know that we need to be confessors at this point. We go into praise. We go into our worship, having confessed our sins. And now we're beginning the forgiveness part of this and the dining with God. Here are the points I want you to note for reflection on this text. Number one, God had given his holy law, but also included on the heels of its delivery offerings that dealt with sin. He knew that the people would not obey. He already built in steps to take care of the problem of disobedience. I mean, how often have you walked out of here and said, I've been in so much pain over this particular sin, I'm never going to do this again? And you do it. God knew the defiance in man's heart. Already built into them. The initial coming to the mountain built in the sacrificial system. He knew they wouldn't obey. Number two, God has always provided an atonement for his people. This goes all the way back to the garden as well. Adam and Eve, you might remember, they were so uncomfortable with their nakedness, they covered themselves with plant life. But it was insufficient. It was God himself that provided for them skins in which some animal died. Immediately from the beginning of the beginning, you get the idea of God taking the initiative to provide what was necessary to cover their nakedness. The same way he covered their nakedness is the same way he covers our sin. And again, you see this throughout the ages. It was Adam and Eve and their skin coverings. It was Noah's altar after the great flood. It was Abraham and the ram caught in the thicket. All the patriarchs built off altars. David as well. And this all prefigured Jesus' work of final atonement, which Jim talked about this morning in the confession. Paul wrote to Rome, and he said this, chapter 3, verse 25, referring to Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Again and again and again and again, these offerings would be made. There'd be no end to them. Someone being raised in the Old Testament church from the point of the beginning, from the time that they could remember, to the last breath on the planet, again and again, the repetition of offerings for sacrifice of sins, all prefiguring the once and for all sacrifice that would come. Which leads to this third point. Jesus Christ is our altar. We not only have him as the sacrifice, he himself is the altar. The Hebrews writer puts it this way, chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Martin Luther said this. He said, all the prophets saw this, that Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer there has ever been in the ancient world. He is not acting in his own person now. Now he is not the Son of God born of the Virgin, but he is a sinner who bears the sin of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and slaughterer who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. In short, he has and bears all the sins of all men in his body, not in the sense that he has committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them in his own blood. There is great confusion today on the essence of the gospel. Recently, I just heard another story on this. Someone was asked, what does the gospel mean to you? And the response was, well, I love him and I hope he loves me. If that's the essence of the gospel, we're dead. We're dead. And I really felt, because in the sincerity of this person's heart, I hope and pray that they're at a church that can be clarified. The gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross for my sin. And the good news is that when someone puts faith and trust in what he has done by acknowledging him as Lord and confessing one's sin, that I am forgiven. It's not just a fool's hope. It's built on something solid that we rest on. Fourthly, if Jesus offered all of his life as an atonement for us, what is left for us to offer? Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The word here is, in the Greek, is liturgia, from which we get the word liturgy. What you do on Monday morning or on Wednesday night becomes a part of the liturgy of your life. It's not just the worship in the building. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual liturgia of worship. Everything you do, what you think of in your mind, what you say with your mouth, how we live and how we act. Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Now it is our privilege and job to offer ourselves for service. That's what we do. We don't offer ourselves to win his favor. It cannot be done. We already have that. You're already a son. You're already a daughter. The only question is whether or not you live like that. Here's how the Hebrews writer put it, chapter 13, beginning at verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. That's it. Our lives become a goblet, a conveyor of worship. And we go out on Monday mornings and we do whatever it is that we do in the home or in the workplace, in the community, and we do this as a worship to God. Everything we do. But we forget, don't we? I do. And that's when I sin. And that's when I am so glad I still have a Savior. A once and for all Savior. None of you are going out and buying goats and bulls and offering up now for their sins. We know that we are forgiven in Christ. And so that's where our rest and peace is. It's built on the words of God. This is what it means to be a Protestant. You are saying the word of God is complete. It's done. It's finished. It tells me of the gospel. And I accept it, and I receive it in faith. And that is where I stand, and that is where I rest. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.